Hello, dear listeners. We've been doing some traveling and adventuring this June. One of our adventures has led to Joseph giving talks to some focused missionaries at Summer Formation on post-Christian apologetics. And here you will find the talk on relativism. Enjoy.
Welcome to A Word from Our Outpost
with Joseph and Crystal Gruber,
a podcast for Catholic disciples who are wrestling to be missionary-minded in their normal everyday lives.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. We ask this in the most holy name of Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, thank you so much for joining this class. If you chose this one, it means you either have mastered all of the other apologetics material, or you saw that this was a great need. Hopefully both, right? Okay. Apologetics, you guys have heard what apologetic is by this point. It's not apologizing for the faith, it's making an amazing argument. St. Peter says in his first letter in chapter 3, always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you. Do it with gentleness and with reverence. So that sort of presupposes that there is hope within you. That's always a good thing to check. And then, can you give a reasoned account? Can you give a reasonable account for that hope? And so apologetics is mastering that ability. He's talking in that particular instance about when you're being persecuted. Most of the time on the college campus, you're not being persecuted. You're just being asked questions. There's a difference, but we won't go into that too much right now. All students should be able to, that's what ASPAT stands for. ASPAT is also this guy. All students should be able, at the end of this class, to identify relativistic thinking in society, people, and media. They should also be able to construct a defense of objective morality. Hopefully we can accomplish both of those things to everybody's satisfaction. All right. Button. There we go. Words matter. Whenever we're talking with people, words are the medium of exchange in dialogue. They matter quite a bit. So a story about why words matter. When I was dating my now wife, we'd been dating for a few weeks, and I sat down with her and I said, you know, things seem to have been going pretty well between us. And I know when we started dating, we said we would be free to date whomever we would like during this time. You know, we're not in an exclusive arrangement when we first started. And I said, but at this point, I don't intend on dating anyone else. And I actually think I would mind if you did. And I would also kind of like to make it a thing where we just keep on going on dates together. And she said, yeah, that makes sense. I feel like that's where I'm at, too. I was like, oh, good. I was really hopeful, because that could have gone badly. But no, it always goes well, right? The revelation of truth is always a good thing. Sometimes it's harder to handle. Anyway, later that night, she told someone else about this conversation, and the person said, oh, you're his girlfriend now. And she was petrified. Because for whatever reason, the word girlfriend had all of these connotations to her that went well beyond what I had described. And so she was almost to the point of being allergic to the word girlfriend, though the reality of what I had discussed, she was totally okay with. And this is something, whenever we're talking about apologetics, whenever we're talking about disagreements, to make sure that we know the content behind the word that they are using and the content behind the words that we are using. Just as a quick aside, what is relativism? So there's a metaphysical relativism, so that there is no absolute truth, just subjective truth. This is philosophically self-defeating. You know, it's objectively true that there are no objective truths. That is a contradiction. The end.
Great.
Moral relativism is not making as broad of a claim. They're talking specifically about the realm of moral value, about the quality of actions. So it's saying that these values are not absolute, but relative. And when they say relative, you can always ask the question, related to what? And they usually mean related either to the individual or to the culture, right? So in my culture, it's okay to do this. In that culture, it's not okay. You know, that's a kind of cultural relativism, or you know, it could just be up to each individual. Examples of relativism. Have people come across relativism on the college campus before? I got a couple head nods. I really love it when people give feedback. It lets me know that you haven't fallen asleep yet. Any examples from you guys of what people commonly say to reveal that they're moral relativists? Yeah, you do you. Oh, that's a good one. It feels so good to say it, too. And there's some truth to it, right? There is, like, you are an individual, and the way in which you exist is different than the way in which I exist. And so there's some fundamental truth, but usually it's relaying individual relativism, moral relativism. Any other things that might be said? Yeah.
Find
your truth. Yeah. And that launches us back to the metaphysical relativism.
Mm-hmm. I would never do it, but I feel like they should have the
choice. Yeah, I would never do it, but I feel like they should have the choice to. Right. It's similar to, I'm personally opposed to blank, but I would never tell anyone else what to do. Very similar. Yes. I'm really glad that you found the thing that makes you happy. You know? Yeah, that's kind of moral relativist kind of thing. Also with cultural relativism saying, blank is normal, everybody does it. That kind of bandwagon approach is usually revealing a kind of cultural relativism. Do what feels right. Follow your heart is a nice one. To each his own. One of my favorite ones is from Hamlet, where he says, there is nothing either good or bad, but thinking makes it so. And the really funny thing about this line is he's saying this to Rosencrantz and Guildenstern, and he's pretending that he's insane. It's a bit of a giveaway, right? Okay, reasons people think relativism is true. I'd like for you to take a minute or two with one or two people near you to talk about some of the reasons. And you can share, at the end we'll come up with some of the best. So take approximately 2 minutes and talk about some of the reasons people think that moral relativism is true. People feel like they came up with a few reasons why people would consider moral relativism to be true. Anyone came up with something really golden that they really want to share? Yes, you have somebody. It's hard to accept that there is a truth. Yeah. Another one? Oh, it's so uncomfortable to correct people. And if they can't be wrong, then there's no reason to correct. Yeah. Any other bombshell reasons? You have a hand. Somebody else pointed to somebody, so I don't know who you're pointing to, though. Way over yonder? Oh, okay. First this person over here, and then you, okay?
Oh, okay. No one walks away with that after you get to keep your opinions upon someone else, so everyone walks away intact. Yeah, we're all still buds. We're all still friends, and no one's at peace.
So no one can be hurt if moral relativism is true. Okay. And then, yeah. It's easier to change a person's thinking than their behavior. Write that down. You can write down the other things, too. That wasn't anything against the other reasons that were presented. Okay. So the reasons that I find really compelling, at least on an emotional, gut-wrenching level, if there is an objective morality, they can do bad things, right? So people who are wrestling with a guilty conscience, they have two basic fundamental options. They can either address the wrong that they did, they can repent of it and try to make amends, right? Or they can say, I didn't do anything wrong, right? They can run away from it. So that is compelling. I find that in my own life, anytime that I want to avoid the confessional, this is where I tend to live. And this one, if there is an objective morality, bad things can be done to them. Are any of you familiar with Jean Vanier? Got a couple of head nods? Yeah. So Jean Vanier is the founder of L'Arche Communities. Henry Nouwen famously joined a L'Arche Community, if you've ever read. Do people still have to read The Spirituality of Fundraising by Henry Nouwen? No. It used to be part of the required reading. It's still a good book. Just because it's not on the focus reading list doesn't make it a bad book. Great. But Jean Vanier, he was a philosopher. And a priest friend asked him to take these two mentally handicapped men into his home and to live with them. And he discovered, through living a life in common with these two men, that he'd been living in this ivory tower of academia. And he was face to face with their humanity and their needs and their desire to be loved and to be known that cut through all of the defenses that rationality presents, and it was just laid bare to him. And so that gave him tremendous insight into the human soul, and he's written a number of books. I think he's recently passed away this past year. And he, in one of his books, he talks about how those with mental handicaps tend to be abused as children. And one of the features of that abuse that he found so heartrending is that they never blamed their parents, right? They could not conceive of a world in which their parents did something wrong. Because if they lived in such a world, everything would have been shaken too much for them. So they had to twist reality to make themselves be the wrongdoer, or to just say, well, they had a different kind of moral compass. Not that they would have had the language for that, but to twist reality, because they could not live in a world where they had to face the fact that they had been done violence to, right? And with these two reasons, too, we see that if someone is a moral relativist, they have been totally stripped of the ability to repent and of the need to forgive. There is no forgiveness for a moral relativist, and there is no need for mercy for a moral relativist. And then this last one, if there is an objective morality, God seems like a mad scientist. Does anybody watch horror movies? Anyone?
I've seen.
You've seen one. Great. So there's a common trope in horror movies where you have a mad scientist who's performing these experiments on unwilling victims, right? I won't tell you the plots of any of them because they get into my head and I don't watch them, but for some reason they creep in. But the idea that an objective moral law is something that's exerted on us from without, manipulating us and trying to make us conform to an end we did not choose. Right, there's something horrifying about thinking of God in that way. And a lot of people think of God in that way. And they think of a moral law in that way. They think that they are being conformed to something that they've never given the consent of their will to. And they see that as monstrous. And, you know, if that is what the moral law was, if that wasn't quite correct grammar anyway, then they would be totally justified in that position. There is something horrifying about it. Okay, so those are some of the reasons to be a relativist. Otherwise, you know, morality can't be proven by science. People would say that. Sam Harris disagrees, and I disagree with Sam Harris, so here we are. Another one that sometimes creeps in is that nobody's given them a reason to believe in a moral system. A lot of atheists that I met on the college campus, especially the secular Jews, this is where they fell in. You know, nobody ever gave them a reason to believe the moral system they've been taught. A quick note about Catholic morality. It does not exist in a vacuum. So the act has a moral value, right? But in that act, there's also the interior intent and then the exterior circumstances that will shift whether that act is actually good or tainted by a bad intent or a circumstance that makes that act now not actually the act to pursue. And so there is something a little bit relative about Catholic morality, right? So those who believe in a subjective morality, they're seizing on a partial truth. But what they're missing is that we teach that when the act is good, the intent is good, and the circumstances are good, those all add up to happiness. You know, the Catholic moral law is one that leads to happiness. Aristotle says that there is no voluntary act, no properly human act that is not ordered to happiness. Sometimes people choose deficient means to that end. Either they're mistaken or they're sinning. But no act is chosen that is not directed toward happiness. Does that make sense? It's not just a sterile kind of moral law out there. It's something that is actually meant for our fulfillment. Okay, so that's relativistic thinking in society, people, and media. Ask that, satisfied. We're now going to talk about objective morality. And so we're going to talk first about the goal in these conversations. Chesterton says that the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. The first goal is to actually try out the ideal of being a Christian, to love God first. Fundamentally, a Christian is one who loves God. And then this Peanuts character says he loves mankind. I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. To not be like him, to actually love our neighbor. In every conversation, I know whenever I'm talking to someone who disagrees with me, there's this moment of fear. That moment of fear is actually the invitation from the Holy Spirit to turn to God and to receive his love, and then to turn to my neighbor and to love him in return. So that's the first. If we can do these two things, all of these arguments will be helpful, but these are essential. Okay. With relativism, we're going to talk through a bunch of different things, so bear with me. At the end, hopefully we'll have a little bit of time for you to practice one or two of these approaches. I'll give you time to practice the first approach. How about that? And then we'll see if there's time for you to practice any of the other approaches. This first one is actually really cool. It's the destroyer of dialogue argument. I named it myself. Destroyer of progress. Because relativism, it really does destroy. It's not a morally neutral kind of thing. It's a destructive force in our culture. It destroys dialogue, progress, and it is itself absurd. We'll also talk about defenses we can make, the fact of disagreement, the fact that there is general consensus about morality, and an appeal to the conscience. Okay. Defense we will not cover. Does anybody know what this device is on the screen?
Bullet.
It's a magic bullet. Yeah. Do you see how I covered the logo and then uncovered it? Yeah, I did that. I don't have a magic bullet argument for you. There is no guarantee that any of these things will, quote, work. The thing that works is loving God and loving neighbor. You may have a conversation with somebody and they're like, oh, I'm blown away by the force of your argument and the logic. And they may also walk away and say, that guy was a total jerk. I don't know. No guarantees. Destroyer of dialogue. What are we doing when we have a debate about morality? So a hot button issue, when somebody's talking to you about abortion or different marriage-related questions, or when people are talking about tax codes. So if you don't think taxes have anything to do about morality, you are mistaken. There is obviously another dimension about taxes. So take a minute with that one or two people and come up with reasons. I have two things that we could be doing if we don't believe in an objective truth and we're still debating morality. So let's take it for granted. There is a relativist and they're debating morality. What are they actually doing? Take a moment and see if you can come up with more than two. I think there are only two, but I've been wrong before. So take a minute or two. Go ahead. Did everyone have enough time to come up with at least one thing that they might be doing? No? Yes. Okay. Anyone have one thing that they might be doing? They're debating morality without thinking. Yeah. Okay, so there's like a defensiveness going on. Okay. Okay. So it might just be like knee-jerk reaction. Okay.
We're both admitting our desire for...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's actually going to be one of the next arguments. Yeah.
We talked about how they're trying to justify either something they've done or something to them, but then also how they just want to be, like, known or understood.
They want to be known or understood. Yeah. Okay. So, ultimately, think about it. If we're not conveying objective truth when we talk about morality, we have to be doing something else. That something else is either for our own sake or for the other person's sake. And when we say for the other person's sake, we're actually talking about trying to get them to conform to our preference. So speech, then, is either self-congratulatory / an act of self-pleasuring, or it's manipulative. So we're either in a power struggle or we're talking past each other when we're talking about morality as a moral relativist. And here's the thing. I don't want to manipulate people. Far from it. Far from it. I want to talk to people and discover truth with them. If they think that I'm in this conversation either to manipulate or because I like the sound of my own voice, they're mistaken. I think that there's a truth out there. And so it's actually totally proper if you're talking to someone who is a moral relativist, self-professed relativist, who wants to engage you about a moral question, to take a little bit of a rhetorical step back and ask them, what do you think is going on in this conversation right now? If you don't think there's an objective truth. Because when language is stripped of meaning, it becomes an instrument of power or pleasure. not truth, and it destroys dialogue. Discussions of morality devolve into whose words are louder, whose arms are stronger, and whose charm is greater. It becomes a question of might making right, or about us being autonomous creatures who have no impact on one another, one or the other. If there is no objective truth, there is nothing to appeal to other than power. Does that make sense? If you ever read Joseph Pieper's Abuse of Language, Abuse of Power, it's a very short book. So good. And if you ever read The Abolition of Man by C.S. Lewis, anybody read The Abolition of Man? Oh, God bless you. It's so good. You can listen to the audiobook as well. The guy who reads the audiobook has a British accent, so quite good. It's not very long. But they talk about the problem of stripping language of meaning, of moral value, is that when language doesn't relay truth, it becomes an instrument of power. Does that make sense? So I want you to take a moment and practice. One of you pretend to be a relativist, and one of you be yourself, and just bring up a hot-button issue, have the relativist make a relativist claim, and then just ask them what they think that they're doing. It's uncomfortable, I think. You'll tell me if it's uncomfortable or not. But it's actually totally appropriate. So take just a minute or two to do that, and then we're going to zip through the rest of the arguments, because I think this is important. If we can do this, this is a really critical step to take. Go ahead, Travis. This isn't an argument, this one. This is more so to shed light on what's happening and to invite them to make a choice. Do you want to continue to pursue this, you know, might makes right kind of mentality, or do you actually want to pursue truth with me? Which is the beginning of friendship. Oh my goodness. This is the point where you get to go on and invite them to go beyond just childish bickering and move on to the fact that we're arguing, which is an argument for an objective morality, John, you had mentioned?
Yes.
That there is a yearning for truth when we engage in dialogue. Yes, question.
Really, can you repeat the question of the destroyer dialogue?
What is it you think we're doing right now?
Okay, just as simple as that.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Does that work for you? Oh, okay. You can phrase it however you want, but to reveal their motivations, to reveal their understanding of what dialogue is for, and to give a chance to reveal what you think it's for. Yes. You can explain like your understanding, like here are the choices. We can be pursuing truth, we can be talking past each other, or we might be engaged in a power struggle. And to say, like, I choose to pursue truth. And if you just choose power struggle or self-pleasing, then come back if you want to pursue truth with me. Because there's actually no point in talking to somebody who has abandoned truth. They have destroyed the power of words. So words don't actually have any effect anymore. But to make that decision bare, to lay it plainly before them, and then they get to choose. They're choosing hell, right? The total turning back on truth. But they get to make that choice. And they, because they're still breathing, they might not forever make that choice. And they might not even know that they've been making that choice their whole life long. Laying it plain is good. We only have 7 minutes, so we're going to keep going quickly. Everybody ready? Buckle up. Okay, the fact that we're arguing, the fact that we're having a disagreement, if they choose to have an agreement, that doesn't mean that everything you say now becomes right and you become the arbiter of morality. It does mean that you can actually start making appeals to things like natural law. You can make appeals to things like experience. Then you actually have to go attend the other classes on like the social issues pressing right now to make those arguments. We're just giving you the basics. If they can't agree to disagree, you can't have the disagreement. Okay. That's the first one. The next one, relativism is the destroyer of progress. Check me with this. If relativism is true, every choice is legitimate. If every choice is legitimate, no choice is worse nor better than any other. If choices are neither better nor worse than any other, there is no such thing as moral improvement on the personal scale or progress on the social scale. And if they concede that there is the possibility of moral improvement or progress, they can't actually be a relativist anymore. If they don't concede it, you're led to these kind of ridiculous situations, like in A Tale of Two Cities, when Sidney Carton is offering up his life in place of Charles Darnier, and he says, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. He would have to finish it with, wait, you know what I just realized? This is just like all of the other decisions I've ever made. Hooray! Right? If there is no moral improvement, the story of Sidney Carton and his moral arc throughout the story of A Tale of Two Cities makes no sense. There's no reason to be glad that he chose better in his final moment, because there is no better to choose. You would just have to be forced to concede he just changed his mind about what the good was for himself. In which case, there is no reason to... You could have celebrated him being drunk and asleep on a couch at the beginning of the book just as much as you could celebrate the fact that he's willing to offer his life for another. Right? So stories would make no sense. The other one that wouldn't make any sense, Martin Luther King Jr. looking out, saying, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character, or, well, whatever you guys want, I guess. I mean, it's pretty much the same either way. Right? You can't say that what he was proposing was progress unless you think that there is something to which we are progressing that is itself good. Right? Chesterton has this line about progress. He says, progress is the comparative to which no one will concede a superlative. Right? Progress is the comparative to which no one will concede a superlative. Meaning, basically, someone who says they're progressive, you can ask them, to what are you progressing? What is the good that you have in mind? What is the goal that you're proposing? Because if they're not willing to talk about that, it's not actually progress. It's just motion, it's movement. It's morally neutral. Okay. So it destroys progress. Another argument for an objective morality, in broad strokes, there's actually consensus. And by that, I mean, we can ask the question, why do stories that include tough moral decisions have such staying power in people? They illustrate moral progress. No culture prizes cowardice over bravery. No culture holds up traitors as heroes, or disloyal friends as role models, or inconstant lovers as ideal, or imprudence as desirable. We find unfairness something to be eradicated, and happiness and flourishing to be our goal, right? There's actually broad consensus that we should not murder people. Culture to culture, you may have differences of opinion about who counts as a person. You know, people in my tribe are a person, people outside the tribe are not persons. But the same basic moral law, we should not murder persons, still applies. Okay, the ad absurdum, when people use the word should, or ought, or must, they've given up, right? So is it true for everyone that we shouldn't hold to an objective morality? So it's objectively true that no one should promote an objective morality. So it would be immoral for anyone and everyone to claim an objective morality. So they would be claiming that it would be objectively immoral for anyone to claim objective morals. Congratulations, you just met a fellow objective moralist. They're not very good at being an objective moralist. Peter Kraft has this line that there are people who want to abandon philosophy, and they can't actually do that. They just become bad philosophers, right? Same thing with morality. You can say I'm abandoning every moral system. They're just picking up a rotten moral system. There's really no abandoning an objective morality. We're sort of stuck in a moral playing field, in a world of moral value. Okay, so when they use those three words, they're saying that there's a goal for people to reach. And they're saying that they know that goal for you when they're saying should or must or ought. How do they know it? What gives them the authority to say it? What is that goal like? And ultimately, if they don't know, who looks more like a mad scientist, the relativist or the objective moralist? I would go with the relativist. Okay, the appeal to conscience. We've got like a minute. Great. This is the last one. We have a moral intuition. We have a sense, like even with people saying should or must or ought, to affirm, like, you have a moral sense. You have a moral intuition. We have a sense with that we shouldn't be pushy with our morality, right? A lot of people become relativists because they were exposed to a kind of an authoritarian morality, one that was imposing rather than proposing the human flourishing, the person before them. And if they're responding to that, say, it actually is wrong to impose without proper authority a moral system on people, But there is also a certain sense in which there are just moral values. Like and they sense that because they said you shouldn't, you know, impose upon me, right? They have a moral sense that something is wrong. And to affirm them in that, they have a conscience, they feel like this is against their conscience. Our moral sense has, it's sort of like the sense of sight. There are some people who are blind in the world. That does not mean that there is no such thing as light. There are some people who don't have a moral sense. Is it psychopaths or sociopaths? Anybody know? Psychopaths or sociopaths don't have a moral intuition. Psychopaths? Okay. They might not have a moral intuition, but that doesn't mean that there aren't moral values. And that most of us actually do have a sense of them. And that is something that we can appeal to. The appeal to the conscience is actually pretty powerful because we'll find in the conscience a decent guide and a guide that can be better formed. All right. So, those were the arguments.
Take my hand, let's be on our way. And now, finally, I can say that I love you. Yes, I love you.
From our outpost to yours, thanks for listening. And a special thanks to John Mark Skoch.
That's S-K-O-C-H.
For the music.
Check him out on Spotify.